Good morning. Would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22? 1 Samuel 22. We have had a good introduction to the passage we're going to be looking at today because of the psalms we've been singing. We have been looking at the life of David as he's facing tremendous trials, been tracking those trials with him after he was anointed to be the next king of Israel. Life went downhill from there. That's not what you expect, and I'm sure that's not what David expected. As one promised such a lofty position to be the king over a nation, you can be sure that God's providences that God allowed to come into his life from that point on were things that really took him by surprise, and he did not understand. We said last time that David was not some sort of mythical hero figure. David was a man who had to live a real life with real circumstances that he didn't understand. God promised David the highest place in the kingdom, and yet he was running for his life from Saul. He was anxious. He was hungry. He was exhausted emotionally. He didn't have a bed to sleep in. He couldn't trust anyone in his own country that he lived in, and he wasn't sure who would turn him into the king. Not even the priest he could trust. And in desperation, he had fled to enemy territory, and there he was arrested and had to feign madness in order to get escape. What we're going to read today is that David continues to flee. He is on the run. And he'll go about 12 miles away from where he was in Gath in the Philistine territory. And he'll get about just 12 miles away and he'll find a cave. And he'll hide in the cave. This cave was, the area was riddled with caves. Some of them are quite big. Apparently the writers who've been over there or people who visited will tell you that you can find in some of them a basketball court-sized area inside the cave. So it's a large area within some of these, but still rugged enough and fortified enough that David felt like maybe with a smaller entrance that he could defend himself with Goliath's sword if he needed to. So he hides out. And our text will tell us that David escaped to a particular cave. It's called the Cave of Adullam. Now, our text will say that there's some question as to whether this is a cave called Adullam or whether it's the city is called Adullam and it's a cave in Adullam, that area. So it's not quite sure, but either way, we know what the word Adullam means. It means refuge. So whether it's the city of refuge that has a cave or whether the cave is called refuge, we're not sure. But in a moment, we're going to read of an act that Saul does, King Saul, that really rivals in historic kind of activity with something like an Idi Amin, or perhaps even a Hitler or a Stalin in what he does. This Saul is going to ask for the murder of people, an act which will kill hundreds of people, some of them priests, and he will really, I think we could label it genocide in many ways. He will murder them, and David will be confronted with a possibility while he's hiding in that cave that he was the catalyst that brought about that murder of those people. So you can imagine, and Dave, Jeff suggested that we try to put ourselves in David's shoes, which is always hard to do, but if you're imagining trying to run for your life, the threat of death every moment, you've had to go through what your experiences have been, you've been without food, without sleep, all these kinds of things, and then on top of that, eventually he will learn that all of this murder has taken place, this genocide has happened because of him. I just want us to remember that when you think about what he wrote in those two psalms. Saul will murder God's people in numbers, and great numbers, and David will be confronted with that reality, and evil will meet David face to face. Now, we all live in a world where there's a lot of evil, and we know that. It's not far away from any of us, murder and torture and persecution and genocide and rape and extortion and larceny and human trafficking, and you could just go on and on for a long time. As believers, this evil does not always confront us that close, face to face, as it did, say, for people who were physically taken from their homes and put on a train and shipped off to the concentration camps in World War II or something of that nature. So it doesn't always confront us that closely. But we do meet evil all around us, and it's tearing people apart. They're causing unrest in families and oppression and divorce and dysfunction and violence and pain and anguish everywhere we turn. Evil is all around us. As Christians, we're awaiting Christ's return. And the closer we get to that, anguish, I think sometimes we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're ready for it to be over in some ways. This evil makes life exhausting. And like David, I think we need refuge while we seek to persevere. Until Christ comes, we have to persevere through some very, very hard things. We need an adullam, a place of refuge, a place of stronghold. Well, let's read this passage and see what God is trying to teach us through revealing the history of what David did here. Beginning of verse 1, David departed from there, that's Gath, where he was with King Achish, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went there down to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in their soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please, let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left him with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commander of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. And then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as it is this day? And then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to this servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. You can understand where we would get this idea that David needed refuge. He couldn't go to his house where he lived. He couldn't go back to his family. He couldn't go to the palace. He couldn't go to Samuel. He couldn't go to Jonathan. He couldn't go to the tabernacle where he had inquired of the Lord. And he couldn't go to the Gentiles. So he flees again. This time he finds a place to hide in a cave. And he finds just a small measure of refuge in its hidden isolation there. But that isolation doesn't last very long, because people start gathering to him. Apparently misery does love company. Or so it seems, because while David's hiding in this cave, verse 2 tells us that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in their soul gathered to him. Now, these aren't the kind of folks who were your great successful people in life, right? These are not your up-and-comers. These are your down-and-outers. And David now finds that he is to be the commander, the leader of this group. It's hard enough to lead people who are responsible, who are hardworking people, who are successful in life. To be a leader of a group of people is hard. But imagine what it would be like to lead a group like this. At least David, however, is not alone. I think that's a factor we ought to look at pretty carefully here, that David is not alone anymore. God has brought to him people. Loneliness adds to anxiety. It adds to grief. And it's often way too much to bear. These people, as ragtag as they were, provide for David at least some companionship. They are allies, become David's allies. And I don't know how word gets out where he is, that these guys found him. I don't know how word got out to his family. I mean, if Saul's having a hard time finding him, why can his parents just go run and find him with all his brothers and so on? But maybe he sent out word that somebody would go reach my family and bring them. Who knows? We don't know quite what he did, but they do find him at the hideout, and they come and join him. Now, we have to realize who's coming here. Time has gone on since David was first anointed, since he was first a shepherd boy. Much time has gone on here. David's parents are now quite old. And a cave is no place for an extremely elderly person. And David's parents by this time are of that category. So David thinks of what can he do? He's now got the added burden of caring for these folks in their situation. They shouldn't be in the cave. They shouldn't be sleeping on a cold rock at night. And so he puts together a scheme to try to figure out a way to care for them. He goes to the king of Moab and he asks if they can stay with him. And it might surprise us that this Gentile king says, oh, sure, that'll be great. Have them come on. Bring them in. What on earth? A Gentile king is welcoming this family of David. There's a great deal happening in the text, and we ought to stop and take some notice here. What all's going on? First of all, David runs to a place called refuge, and people who become his allies come to take refuge with David. Secondly, a Moabite king allows David to have his parents stay there, protected, while verse 3 tells us that David waited, and I find this comforting, because I'm a human like David was a human. I'm in a real life situation sometimes where I don't know what's coming. And it says he waited to know what God would do with him. Have you ever been in that situation where you're just not sure what's going on? And you say, okay, God, what would you have next? I don't know. I'll wait for you. Note that David is lacking knowledge, just like you and I lack knowledge. We don't know what's coming, and so we sometimes have to wait. And we can't predict the future. We can't always know how God is going to bring about what he has promised. And the providences he experienced thus far were quite different from the path that he would have thought God was going to use. The promised and the anointed king might have expected, but no. And so David waits to know what God would do with him. That's important to realize. Third, note also that suddenly at this cave, there's another man. Among these 400 people that gathered is suddenly a man named Gad. And he's a prophet. That's significant. Hugely significant. Verse 5, the prophet Gad comes to David and gives him what David has not had. That is a word from God. He now has revelation from God about guidance and about how he can move forward. That is a pure gift of God. This truly is a place for refuge now. He's found companionship, his allies, his family has come to him. He has a prophet of God to speak to him. I think we should note that while David waits for God, God provides for David. That's the lesson of our last chapter, if you'll remember. Even though David makes stumbles and he He trips up some places along his way as he doesn't know what's coming. Tries to make immediate decisions to save his life and here and there. And some of those are not maybe the best decisions, but God provides for David. And here he is doing so again. He receives companionships. He receives rest in that cave. He receives care from those he loves and for those that he loves. He receives guidance from God himself through the prophet. Let's briefly understand this refuge that David receives in his trusting and waiting upon God. Refuge did not come to David so because he was simply in a cave by that name. Right? They call this place the refuge cave. So, okay, I've got now refuge. That's not true. Refuge is not based on a location. For the believer, refuge is found in a relationship with God, the living God. We know today that that relationship happens in one way, and one way only. That's through the person of Jesus Christ. That's where refuge is to be found. It's in the relationship. And Saul had many earthly comforters, right? He had more than David did. He had a place to sleep. He had food to eat and so on. But he is alienated from God, and God does not communicate with Saul. There is no interaction there. There's no word from God. He has no place to turn. Saul has no refuge, and he's not at peace because of it. The man is terrorized. He is constantly carrying around his spear, you'll notice. We saw that in his house before. While he's sitting there, David's playing the harp. He's got his spear in his hand. He's now found at the tamarisk tree, waiting there to judge and make some decisions, but he's carrying his spear in his... What's going on? The man is fearful. He's in anxiety all the time. It's because the Lord has departed from him. One of the hardest things that we endure in this life is the inability to understand and always understand what God is doing with us in his providences. Why, God, would you allow this in my life? Why would you allow this in that person's life? I don't get it. Waiting on God to help us through tremendously difficult things we don't understand is very, very hard. And it's especially hard when that waiting involves suffering. And David now finds that waiting on God to see what he will do with him, to that is added grief and suffering at a huge level. But Scripture tells us something that we otherwise would not know. And this is why the believer thanks God for his word. Because the word of God tells us today that God works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. To those who love him and are called according to his purpose. David was anointed the king around the year maybe 1055 BC, we think. 1055 BC. But 250 years before that, other things have happened, not surprisingly, in history. And one of those is that there's this woman named Naomi. Naomi was living in Moab. She also went through similar kinds of things that David did. Not exactly the same kind, but suffering, and without understanding why. She loses her husband. She has to move away from her homeland. She is destitute. She finds poverty in her lifetime. Much heartache there, and she does not understand why. She loses a daughter-in-law who has to go back to the country. And probably she's wondering all the time, God, why? Why would you take my husband? Why would you do all these things and leave me destitute? I'm your child. She left her home and all these things, and in truth, probably never knew. Honestly, probably never knew. But God used her trials for his purposes centuries later. Because Naomi had another daughter-in-law who came from Moab as well, named Ruth. And Ruth was one of those who also went through great trials. She lost her husband, again, wondering why God would allow these things. And yet God also sustained Ruth through those trials, through those hard things, guided her life, provided for her, because God always does that with his people. Now, why am I talking about Naomi and Ruth, who lived 250 years before David? It's because Ruth would marry Boaz. Boaz was actually a descendant of another Gentile. So two Gentiles here that get together and end up marrying one another. And from that line would eventually come a great-grandchild, who's David. David is the great-grandchild of these two of this situation of Ruth. And very likely now, when he goes looking for how he can find help for his parents, his aging parents, where can I find aid in the middle of all my stress, all my pressures, all my discouragements? Maybe I'll go to Moab. And when he goes to Moab, it's very likely that he pleads his relationship with his ancestry in Moab that then provides this for the king. The king says, certainly, you may have your parents stay with me. Naomi and Ruth suffered for years, and they never understood what was going on in their lifetime. We don't always get to understand our trials in our lifetime, but God has purpose in every one of them. He promises that that's the case. So one thing that should give us refuge in our troubled world today is God's sovereignty. The fact that his word, when he speaks it, does not fail. It is infallible, unfailable. It cannot stumble and end up in some way other than what he said. This same truth is demonstrated here a second time in the same passage. In a very hard and cruel way. It's very difficult, but it is nevertheless the word of God that sees through and is faithful. It is infallible. Now, we may have forgotten about what his word was, as we often do when it was spoken by God to someone years and years ago, under certain circumstances, passing generations ago. But back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, God said something to someone that was a promise. He was speaking at the time in a very kind of difficult and harsh way to Eli, who was the priest. Because Eli's children were wicked priests, and they were scorning and making a mockery of the sacrifices in the tabernacle, and God speaks to Eli about his children. And this is what God said at the time, back in chapter 2. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. The only one of you that I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes and to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. Now that was a statement made to Eli years and years and years before. And we see a temporary fulfillment of that in some ways when the Philistines come in and they kill Hophni and Phinehas, those two boys that were wicked. You see a fulfillment of that in some way, but not the whole package of it until 1 Samuel chapter 22. Here comes the fulfillment of what God has said. Ahimelech was a priest from Eli's line. You're saying, wait a minute, I thought God promised that there wouldn't be anybody left in the line of Eli. Ahimelech's from that line. But in chapter 22, Saul puts them all to death, except one, because that's what God said. Right? One of them escapes. His name is Abiathar. And God will use Abiathar to strengthen and encourage David. Years later, this comes about because God's word can be trusted, even though we can't understand it, can't see it, we don't know how it's going to be fulfilled. Indeed, I want to quote Dale Davis here. He says, in these harsh judgments that God brings about to Eli, he says, and I quote him, if Yahweh's word of judgment is so sure, certainly his word of consolation is just as solid, unquote. We find refuge in God and in his word. What God says is true. I say it again, refuge in this dark world comes not by hiding in a cave, not being separated from all of the evil that's in the world. It's very fascinating to me that Gad comes to David and says, don't stay in the cave in your refuge. Go back home. Go back into Judah. Go back into the midst of the fight. That's danger out there. But here comes the prophet of God saying, and David, in his obedience to God, does so. Rather, this refuge comes as we trust God and his word. And there's a final way in which God's word is proven true, I think, in this passage, and that's seen in his sustaining of a remnant. It's interesting throughout the scripture how these promises of God with regard to the coming Messiah and about his people, we find that God often is sustaining those things and carrying them out. When God promises that there's going to be a coming Messiah who sits on the throne forever, that promise is threatened again and again and again all the way through the scripture. You can just list in history the number of times how close it got where a line of David would be just about wiped out, down to one boy, for example, at the time of Athaliah, I think. You've got those kinds of situations, but God sustains. And here, too, though things look pretty bleak for David, it looks like he might be killed. It looks like the priesthood is going to be wiped clear out. God sustains. God maintains his promise. So David, this next and promised king, is provided for. And I want you to see how clearly that is happening in this story. To him is added a faithful prophet. To have God's word, this strikes me in persecuted countries where there is very little access to the word of God, how desperate they grow. It's only when they've memorized the scripture and they hold it in their hearts that they find that comfort and so on. But we need the word of God, and God gives that to David by Gad, the prophet. And then he also brings him, strikingly, not only a prophet, but he brings him a priest, Abiathar. And then David himself is the promised king. So now we have, for the people of Israel, in the midst of this tremendous thing, where the king that they wanted so much, we want a king like the nations, and what is that king doing? He's putting your people to death. He's wiping out your priests. He's gone into your village of Nob and killed everyone. This king that you wanted. Now, God provides for his people, Israel, a prophet and a priest and a king. Don't miss that, because that's in this passage. That's what's going on here. God's providing not only for David, but for his people. And herein lies yet another picture of David as a type of Christ. Eventually, Jesus is going to fulfill and be the provision for each of those positions. He will be a prophet. He will be the priest. He will be the king. And he will be a leader of a ragtag bunch of people who follow him. Interesting, isn't it? David, we read in this passage, some translations say that those who followed David were the discontented. The Hebrew word for discontented is a word that means they were bitter in their soul. That's what the ESV uses. They're bitter in their soul. These are the kind of people who come to David distressed and bankrupt and indebted and dissatisfied with their position in life, and they're looking for refuge themselves. And these are the kind of people who come to Jesus Christ as well, aren't they? In fact, they're the only kind who truly find Christ. Those who in truth recognize their distress, they recognize their debt, they recognize their bankruptcy, and they sense that they are not satisfied anymore with their condition. And they see in Jesus Christ hope. David protected these folks. Isn't that interesting? David protects them. Christ, the type of Christ, protects these ragtag folks who are looking for help and hope. And we've spoken, and we'll do so again, about David as a type of Christ. And that's, of course, going to be seen all the way through the story of 1 Samuel. But I want us to also see something interesting today, and that is that Saul is a type of antichrist here. Something the scripture repeatedly says, as we use that sort of hot word, antichrist, the antichrist, is that the antichrist opposes always. He enters into conflict with, he seeks to crush and destroy the people of God and God's plans. Revelation 13:7, which is a word speaking particularly about the antichrist, speaks of him and says that there will be a time in which he is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, to have victory over the saints. In the prophecy of Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verse 21, a passage that is often thought to speak about the Antichrist, it speaks of him as one who makes war with the saints and prevails over them. Well, as David sits in his cave and he learns what Saul has just done, actually, I don't think he was in the cave by this point, he's in the woods. But as he hears that report that Saul has just murdered all these people, it seems very much like evil is prevailing. Look at us. We're a ragtag bunch out in the woods, and we don't have a place to sleep. And here he is killing God's people. The priests of God represent really the believers overall. And now not only 85 of these priests who wear the ephod are dead, save one. There is one who's still alive, Abiathar. But in Eli's line, they're all gone now. But their wives and their children are murdered as well. Even livestock are killed as well. It's an act of genocide, not just one people group against another people group, but very much more a spiritual battle. The good who follow the Lord God and his promised Messiah, and those who are siding with Satan. Interestingly enough, if you go to the RP testimony in our book of church government and so on, you'll find that it states this in our testimony next to the Constitution, next to the confession. It says, many antichrists will be present to the world throughout history. And we think of the one toward the time when Christ comes. In fact, it goes on to say, prior to Christ's coming, the final man of lawlessness will be revealed. But that first phrase is that many antichrists will be present in the world throughout history. Here's a type of antichrist in the Old Testament. He's obsessed. He can think of nothing else except for putting an end to the one who is to be the next king, David. If he can't do that, and sometimes he can't find David to put him to death, what is the next best thing? I will kill God's people. That's astounding. You and I, too, face antichrists in this world, if not at least the spirit of antichrist, which is all around us. And I think sometimes it's easy to grow callous to reports that Christians in distant countries are being killed, that their churches are being burned to the ground and their children are being taken away. We grow callous because it's so frequent and we hear about reports like that, and yet it's so far away. But it's inevitable that it's growing closer. You ask anybody who's looking at history very carefully, and they will say in the United States that it's getting closer and closer. We're seeing it more and more, and it will likely get worse. And so what are you and I going to do about it? What are we training ourselves? Are we readying ourselves for that kind of persecution? Well, let me say the first thing you've got to have as you get ready for that is refuge. You've got to have a foundation upon which you're going to be able to stand as you face those kinds of trials. What's going to be your hope as you seek to persevere? What will be your stronghold? What's your hope in the midst of the evil that's coming? Well, just as David wrote two psalms about that experience in Gath when he was fleeing from Saul, he also writes two, as we said, about this time in the cave. One says it's a mictum of David when he was in the cave. It's a prayer. And the other one, a mictum of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. As an aside here, I think we need to remember how much Israel wanted a king like the nations. That is so vividly the message of 1 Samuel. We want a king like the nations. Well, we've highlighted as we've gone through 1 Samuel how bad a decision it is to look to a king other than to God's king. The result is his turning on the people of God to do nothing more or to nothing less than to destroy them. And friends, that's what every choice that is not the Lord Jesus Christ does. Everyone. What hope does David speak of when such terrible evil is surrounding him and confronting him? In those Psalms, what does he say? I find this remarkable. Verse 4 in Psalm 142. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. There's no refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul. Well, what's he talking about? Because in the next verse he says, my refuge is in God. He's talking about the earthly level in this world that I live in. He's speaking about humans. No king, like the nations that we wanted. No Jonathan, no Samuel, no family, no enemies. There's nobody I can go to. There's no refuge here on this earth. And yet he then turns around and immediately says, but my refuge is found in the Lord. That's what he says in Psalm 57 too. Be merciful to me, O God. And by the way, does that surprise you as strange? That David says to God in the midst of his greatest trial, not, I'm a victim, God, have mercy. What's going on with all these things? I'm being treated so poorly. He says to God in the midst of his greatest trial, have mercy on me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul finds refuge. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge. He will send from heaven and save me. This is David's confidence. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness to me. Boy, that's good stuff. One of the keys to the hope and the peace that David found in the cave, and really wherever he was that which he states in verse 3 of Psalm 142, where he says, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way, God. God, you know my situation. You know it. And as little as David understood about where that was going to go and all that would come from that, what's next for him in his life? God knows. And in that I take refuge, God said. Remember that David is doing, what's he doing as he sends his parents off to Moab and he runs in the woods and is hiding and all these things? What's he doing? He's waiting to know what God is going to do with him. The God who wisely used his ancestors centuries before to provide an avenue for him to find help for his parents. The God who provided a prophet to give him a sense of direction even in a time of great chaos. The God who allowed a priest to come. What does a priest do? The priest is the promise of atonement, between you and the living God. Forgiveness of sin. To have that confidence and the prophet of God, to speak the word of God to you. This is the God he's dealing with. Preserved him through the great genocide. This is the God who knew his way and would sustain him in it. It's the same God who knows your way and will sustain you in it. Though it's disturbing and it's hard to not understand what lies ahead in such an evil environment, still David knew that God knows and that his promises do not fail. That was his refuge. May it be yours also. May this passage, though it's found in the Old Testament, written so very long ago, bring you refuge and bring you real hope. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says this very thing. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So may it be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the anchor of our soul, who is Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promises that you have given in your word. We thank you that it's infallible. We thank you that it's without error, Lord, that you and your spirit have maintained your word throughout all the centuries, that we might have direction from you, not a prophet today, but one who we have the very word itself. We thank you that it's sufficient for us in all things. It doesn't speak to every detail, but it does in principle. And so guide us, Lord, as we try to navigate our lives in the midst of the very hard things we face. And sometimes when people face evil face to face, would you, by your mercies, provide for them a refuge? We thank you that our Savior, the one who first opened our eyes and showed us our sin and then graciously covered that sin, we thank you that he knows the future, that he is the one who could unroll the scrolls in Revelation of history. He knows what is contained therein. And Father, that he is working all things together for good. I pray that you might give us comfort, that you might give us hope, that you might give us strength as we serve you, Lord, as we endure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.